Well, good morning, everybody. If you would, the Gospel of John, chapter 7 this morning. John, chapter 7, continuing our look together at this book, this really great book, this Gospel account of the life of the Lord Jesus during his time here on the earth. You might remember this book begins with "In the beginning." And so we have this wonderful thought of a Savior who has always been, but stepped outside of heaven for just a brief bit of time, took on flesh, and came here to die for us. So we want to take a look at the first, 31 or so verses of John chapter 7. And you'll notice, as you look at John chapter 7, the first two words are "after this." So we'll ask ourselves real quick, well, what is this actually after? So I'll just remind you of what we saw there in John chapter 6. You might remember the Lord Jesus proclaimed over in John 6:35 that he is the bread of life. And in 6:41, it is that bread of life that came down from heaven. And we also remarked how that people, particularly the Jews, as we see there. And when we read that word in John's gospel, we just see Jews, capital J-E-W-S, John's usually referring to the religious leaders of the day, not necessarily the nation as a whole, right? But he's referring to the religious leaders of the day, and they grumbled about him. He was up in Capernaum over in chapter 6, where we were looking at, and it was there that he fed some 5,000 plus people. He talked about being the bread of life, and the people said, "Well, sir, give us this bread always." But they really just wanted physical bread. They were looking for the next meal. They didn't really understand who was in their midst and what type of true life-giving bread that he is, for he is the bread of life. We saw there at the end of John chapter 6 that there were some who were offended by his words because he had told them, "Unless you partake of my blood and my flesh, you're not going to see the kingdom of God." And he was, of course, speaking in a literal sense there, and they got offended at his language and they left. And when we come to the end of John chapter 6, it's just the Lord and the original 12. And he looks at them and he says, "Y'all want to go too?" And then we get this beautiful answer. Look at the very tail end of John chapter 6 with me for just one quick second in verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And then we see the words in John chapter 7 and verse 1 after this. So let's read together the first 31 verses of John 7, and then we'll make a few comments from what I've thought about here the last few days. So after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And again, we see that word, and we're talking about the religious leaders of the day. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. You might read Feast of Tabernacles in your translation. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, he also went up. Not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. And some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but it is but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. And they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So we'll stop there for our purposes today. Our Father, this morning, again, we thank you for the privilege of reading from your word. Father, we just ask now for your help and your blessing upon the time together as we look into it. Give us the ears to hear and the mouths to speak the things that you would have us to see. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is not really, as I understand it, an immediate after this, right? Back in chapter 6, we saw the Lord Jesus was feeding the 5,000, and then he got in a boat. Well, the disciples got in the boat. He met them in the boat. You know, it was an interesting little story. He just sort of walked up on them in the middle of the sea. But anyway, and the scripture tells us it was the next day when he talked to the people over there. And now here we see, and after this, and most of our commentaries that we look at will say several months have probably lapsed here between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. And they're basing that on some of the context that we see here. We see that he was going about in Galilee. He hadn't gone down to Judea. We see in verse 3, his brothers have joined him. So there's apparently some lapse of time. G. Campbell Morgan actually suggests that right here in chapter 7 begins the Lord's final year of ministry. This is would be what we would say is his 33rd year of life and the final of his 3 years of public ministry, as best we understand how that lays out for us. But what we do know that his life was still being sought. Verse 1 tells us the Jews were seeking to kill him. And that's a direct link back over to chapter 5 and verse 18 of this gospel account. If you were to flip back over to chapter 5 and just read verse 18 with me, this is what you'll see. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And that was the story of the man out by the pool, right? And the Lord Jesus heals the man out by the pool. And oh, by the way, it just so happened to be the Sabbath, and the religious leaders of the day absolutely lost their minds. They didn't know what to do with that. Now, I want you to keep that in your mind, because later on, towards the end of our time together, it's going to come back around, and we're going to see it one more time. So kind of keep that in your mind as we go along. So he's still kind of hanging out up in Galilee because the Jews were seeking really to make him dead. Just to be honest about it, they were trying to kill him. Now, you and I know that that wasn't going to happen until the hour had come. And you might have noticed as we read through chapter 7, the first few verses, there were a couple of times that he says, my time has not come. There was a time he says, my hour has not come. So there's a little bit of differences in there that we want to touch on as we go. But remember what the Apostle Paul said to the believers in Rome when he wrote Romans, in what we call Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So these Jewish leaders of the day could have sought to kill him all they wanted. It wasn't going to happen except according to God's plan. You might remember, if you've been following along for the past little bit of time, Papa and I went through Revelation together, and I put up a calendar on the projector as we were talking about the time frame for these events, and we don't know how they all fit together. We know it's God's calendar, and he's outside of time, so it was really just a blank calendar, right? So these Jews are not going to have any effect on the hour for which the Lord Jesus has come. We'll also hear very shortly in John chapter 10 and verse 17, the Lord Jesus himself says, nobody going to take my life, so I'm going to lay it down. The Father loves me because I have the power to lay my life down and I have the power to take it up again. So the Lord Jesus knows that this plan is not going to succeed. But he's hanging out in Galilee because that's what the Father would have him to do. So now his brothers come up, and you'll notice something here. In verse 2, the Jews' feast of booths, as the ESV translates it. You may see tabernacles if you have the King James or Darby, perhaps. This is a feast that the Lord gave back in Leviticus chapter 23. And back in Leviticus chapter 23, this is what we read in verse 39. On the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. It is a time that the Jews were to live in booths. And the end of Leviticus 23 and verse 43 says, so that your generations may know that I have made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. So they were to celebrate this feast, and they were to remember the great deliverance from the land of Egypt, and how that they had to go through the wilderness and they lived in these little booths, these tents or tabernacles, as you might want to call them. And they wandered around out there. They'd been brought this great deliverance. And I was just absolutely floored here. They're going to celebrate the Feast of Booths to remember how the Lord brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And yet, the great deliverer is in their presence and they want to kill him. They're going to remember a physical deliverance from the land of Egypt into the promised land, but the one who's there to deliver them from hell, they're going to seek to kill him. And I was just blown away by that thought when it crossed my mind this week. I thought, man, they're just missing the picture. Missing the picture altogether. Notice, too, it was the Jews' Feast of Booths. Back in chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus made his first trip into Cana, remember the first miracle, turning water into wine, we read after that miracle, he went down to Jerusalem because the Jews' Passover was at hand. And we were reminded then of just how much the Jews had sort of corrupted what the Lord had asked them to do and changed it into what they wanted to do. And it seems that it was exactly the same, probably for all of the feasts. At least we know it was for the Feast of Booths, because it's referred to as their feast, not the Lord's Feast of Booths. Anyway, his brothers are here in verse number 3, and they said, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you were doing. Well, now you might be thinking, Paul, didn't you just tell me that Jesus and the 12 were there together at the end of chapter 6? He's talking about the other disciples. Jesus had more than just 12 disciples, right? So his brother said, why don't you go down there? Let your disciples see all that you're doing. And notice what they say towards the end of verse number four. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Go on down there. Make a big show out of this. And when I read that, the first thing that popped into my mind was, boy, they're smart aleck like I am, ain't they? And then I read verse 5, and verse 5, John says, yeah, you picked up the exact right tone. I meant this to be in a sarcastic tone, because he says not even his brothers believed in him. It was incredibly sarcastic in my mind when I read it, and then John just proved it for me. But this needs to be a little bit of a lesson for us right here. Needs to be something for us to consider. Not even his brothers believed in him. God hasn't devised a plan of salvation by association. Just because your friend may be saved, your mama, your daddy, your grandparents, just because they may be saved doesn't mean that you're saved. Here are his brothers, right here, knowing the Lord Jesus personally, and they didn't even believe in him. Salvation is a responsibility of the individual. They must respond to the gospel. They must accept the Lord Jesus as their own. Our brother Bill McDonald stated quite the obvious statement here. His brothers had no sincere desire to see him glorified. They did not really believe him to be the Messiah. They weren't encouraging him to go down so that he might be glorified. They were encouraging him to go down probably because they wanted to be glorified. Look, here's my brother. He does miracles. He feeds a lot of people. He raises the dead. This is my brother. Look at me. Don't look at him. Look at me. Could have been what they were going for there. But we don't know. What we do know is this is what the Lord Jesus tells them. And when I read these verses, it really cut me. Because I really think the Lord Jesus is pointing out something to his brothers that they need to know. He says to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." And I thought, my goodness, what does that mean? Then he finishes it out with this little statement, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." I thought, oh. You see, the world doesn't hate you guys. Go on down there. You have the time. You go. My time is not yet come. The world hates me because I tell it what it is. I tell it that it's evil. I think he's trying to get his brothers to understand you don't need to be a part of this world. And if you go on down there, the world's going to love you because you're a part of it. And I got to thinking, what do my coworkers think about me? Do my coworkers just think I'm a regular old guy that's part of the world? Do my friends that aren't a part of our fellowship here at the chapel, do they just think that I'm just a good old boy, just hanging out and having a good time? Or do they know who I belong to? Do they know that I don't agree with a lot of the things that go on in the world? Do they know without a fact that I think marriage is between a man and a woman? Do they know without a fact that I think abortion is wrong? Do they know without a fact that I know without a doubt that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man can come to the Father except through him, that there are not multiple ways to God. There's only one. Am I busy about pointing out the evil in the world and calling it what it is? Or am I going with the flow so that the world loves me? And I think he was, for lack of a better phrase, really kind of hitting his brothers between the eyes with that and having them to consider, hey, if I can't go down there because the world hates me because I tell it it's evil, you go on ahead. What's that say about you? It's not saying you're telling the world it's evil, is it? It's telling the world that you go right along with them. Tough stuff to think about, but sometimes necessary for this, for us to think about it. So the Lord tells him, you go, and I'm not going to the feast there. We read in verse 8 together. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. Now, verse 10 begins with us, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up. But he didn't go publicly. He went in private. And people will jump on this about, see, there's a contradiction in the Bible. The Lord Jesus said he wasn't going there, and the very next words that we read, he went there. So, see, you can't trust this book. Well, it's just not really true. It's not true at all. It is an unfortunate omission in the ESV not to have the word yet. If you have the King James, you would have read that the Lord Jesus said, I'm not going up to this feast yet, for my time has not come. Interestingly enough, Darby also does not include the word yet either. And that's because most of the, the critical text omits the word yet too. So there is some debate about this. Let me offer this to you. This is the way that I thought about it, and if it needs to be corrected, then I'll be happy to receive correction on it. But let's think where we are in the life of the Lord Jesus, and let's think what we have seen in the life of the Lord Jesus, and then we want to look forward to one incident that's coming in the life of the Lord Jesus, okay? Lord Jesus went to this feast, okay? His time has not yet come. What I took that to mean was that he didn't want to go and make a public showing of himself yet because that time wasn't here. This was not the Father's will for me to go down there and make a public showing. I'm going to go in private, is what he was really telling his brothers. Think about this with me. The Lord Jesus didn't come to seek the glory of man. We all just thought a few minutes ago about how his brothers wanted him to come down there and show himself to the world. Well, that's not what the Lord Jesus came for. He didn't come to seek the glory of man. He came to do the work of the Father. He came to glorify God and to save souls. So look ahead with me to John chapter 12. Just hold your finger there in John 7 and go to John chapter 12 and look at verse 12 with me. This is the triumphal entry. And John writes for us in verse 12, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." This is the last time that the Lord Jesus will celebrate the Passover. We read here in John 12. You might remember back over in John chapter 6, after he fed the 5,000, he went away privately up to the mountain by himself because the crowd was seeking by force to make him the king. But he withdrew from them because his time had not yet come. He wasn't going to make a public entrance at the Feast of Booths because his time has not yet come. In John chapter 12, if you're still there, read with me down here at the end of John chapter 12. I'm sorry, pardon me, the very next verse, verse 12, verse 13 of John 12. "So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" That was his time. And he made a very public entrance into Jerusalem that day. It's not that the Lord Jesus was not going to the Feast of Booths. He was just not going to the Feast of Booths on the schedule of man. He was going to the Feast of Booths on the schedule of the Father. He's going to do so in private. Not that he wasn't going to go at all. Again, it's an unfortunate omission of the word "yet" there in my translation. I'll pencil that in with my own pen here very shortly. Anyway, so back to chapter 7. He goes down privately, and surprise, surprise, the Jews are looking for him. They say, "Where is he?" So the religious leaders of the day say, "You know, this is a feast. The Lord Jesus was part of the Jewish people, and this is what we do. Where is he? He's got to be here somewhere. He wouldn't miss one of the feasts, would he? So where is he at?" There was much muttering about him, I read there in verses 12 and 13. King James Darby and ASV, they all read murmuring. That's difficult for me. I'm glad the ESV says muttering. The thought is, as Thayer defines the Greek word, a secret debate. They were all just in each other's ear. Where is he? So all the people are in the ears and they're going, "You know, he's a pretty good man." And some of them said, no. "He's leading the people astray." The crowd was divided. Some thought he was a good man. Some thought he was leading the people away. They were divided over the Lord Jesus, just as the world is today, right? Is he yours or is he not? There is no straddling the fence when it comes to salvation. You can't have your cake and eat it too, right? As they say, you have to be whole in, devoted, and committed and absolutely surrendered to the Lord Jesus as Lord of your life, or you're not. There is no one or the other. He's a very divisive figure, I guess we could say. Even so, he's divided the crowd here. But notice what the crowd is not divided about. The crowd is not divided about the religious leaders of the day. Because even though some said he's a good man and others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Look at the end of verse 13 with me. "Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him." While they were divided over him, they were not divided over the Jewish leaders of the day. They were afraid of them. They were scared of them. That's going to come back into play down at verse 25 through the end of our time together, too. So keep that in your mind as well. So somewhere about the middle of the feast, John tells us in verse 14, the Lord Jesus goes down to the temple and he begins to teach. And we're going to stop right there for just a second, because I have, and I'm certain that you have, at numerous points throughout your life sat under just some absolutely wonderful teaching from the Word of God, but you have never sat under what those people sat under that day. That is for sure. So he begins to teach. And they begin to ask, how is this that this man has learning, or letters, you might read, when he has never studied? You mean to tell me that here's this guy, and he's over here, and he's preaching in the temple, and he never even been to seminary? He's probably not even read the latest bestseller from the so-and-so megapastor. How in the name of goodness does he know this stuff? He doesn't have any learning on these things or letters. And from what I understand there, the word really is he might not have even had a copy of the scripture, right? That's what they're saying. He doesn't even have a copy of the Old Testament scripture. And anyway, what's he going to do? He's Joseph's son. He's the son of a carpenter. He couldn't read it if he had it. How does he know all of this stuff? I love those things. I love those things like the parable of the Good Samaritan, when the lawyer asks him the question. He says, well, okay, I guess it was the guy who helped him, when he gets done, right? Lord Jesus responds ever so graciously, ever so humbly, it's not my teaching, but it's his who sent me. Not here to seek glory for myself. I'm not here to glorify myself. I'm here to glorify the Father who sent me. He didn't take credit for the teaching that he was giving, but he did use it as an opportunity to glorify his Father. And he goes on to tell them, he says, you know, if you really want to know, you really want to know the truth, anyone who speaks on his own authority speaks or seeks, in verse 18, his own glory. I'm not doing that. I'm not seeking my own glory. I'm seeking the glory of the Father. And that's how you tell when the teaching is true or not. He says there at the end of verse 18, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. And we know that to be absolutely true of the Lord Jesus. He is the truth. And there is no faults in him. And then he begins to meddle a little bit. He says, hasn't Moses given you the law and you don't keep it? Seems like you're seeking to glorify yourself there, aren't you guys? If you were seeking to glorify your Father, you would you'd keep the law that's been passed down to you. But, you know, you got the law, you don't keep it. So really, who's in the wrong here? A little bit. And I can hear the people. Wait a minute. I keep the law. I've not killed anybody. I'm not jealous of my neighbor's brand new chariot. I don't do things like that. I've kept the law. And then I can just see him just looking dead at him after he's got him thinking about not keeping the law. Why are you trying to kill me? That's one of the laws, isn't it? Thou shalt not kill. Whoa. Look at what they answer him in verse 20. You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? They're playing it off, right? Nobody's trying to kill you here. You're out of your mind. That's not what anybody's seeking to do. And then he says, well, let me remind you of something. Let me remind you of what I did over back there at the pool when I healed a man on the Sabbath. He said, I did one work, verse 21 says. You marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it came from Moses, but from the fathers. You circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? He said, now think about this with me, guys. back over there at that pool, I healed a man. You will circumcise a young boy on the Sabbath, which means that you're breaking the Sabbath because you want to keep what the fathers had said. You want to keep this tradition passed down from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and come through Moses. You want to keep the tradition of man, and in order to keep the tradition of man, you break the law of God. And they go, oh yeah, we remember that day. We really did want you dead. We still kind of do. He tells them in verse 24, don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. I took that to mean that they need to look inside themselves and see that by trying to keep the law of a man, they were breaking the law of God. I didn't break the law of God. I didn't do anything wrong. So some of the common people in verse 25, they start to talk amongst themselves a little bit, and they said, isn't it the man they want to kill? Why are they letting him talk? Why are they letting him go on and on and on? Because really he's making a fool out of them if you really want to get right down to what they're probably thinking about here. And they're just thinking, they say nothing in verse 26. They say nothing to him. Now remember back up in verse 13, they were divided over the Lord Jesus, but they were in solidarity amongst themselves for fear of the Jews. And like, these are the guys that we're scared of. They're going to kill us if we say something. They've openly said they're going to kill Jesus, but yet he's talking and they're not following through on their words. What's going on here? Maybe they know that he's the Christ. And then look at what it says here. In verse 27, this just struck me really last night. Verse 27 reads, we know where this man comes from. This is Joseph and Mary's son. We know him. We know where he comes from. But when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So, what are we to do with all of these things? Do they really think he's the Messiah, but then we won't know where the Messiah comes from? I thought of Martin Luther and the posting of his things on the door of the church there. Well before Martin Luther, well before the printing press, only the priest had access to the Word of God. Even in early church times, as people would go to Mass, they never had a copy of the Bible. They simply had to take what the priest said to be true. They couldn't go home and read it for themselves. They weren't allowed to learn to read. They weren't allowed to have a copy of Scripture. They had to take at face value what the priest was telling them was to be done. Same with these people. Had these people been allowed to learn to read, and had these people been allowed to study the Bible for themselves, to read the Old Testament Scriptures, they would know it was prophesied in the Old Testament that Messiah was coming from Bethlehem. Hey, isn't that where Jesus was born? But see, they weren't allowed to do that. They were kept under thumb of the religious leaders of the day, and they were scared of them. So the Lord Jesus proclaims there in verse 28 as he taught in the temple, you know me and know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. He said, I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. See, that's really who you don't know. You don't know my Father. I've been living amongst you for some 30 plus years. You've had the opportunity to get to know me. You don't know my Father. So really, you don't know where I'm from. Because I'm from the Father. Verse 30 says, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. That is a little bit different from what we saw back up in the first part of chapter 7 in verse 6 when the Lord Jesus said, my time has not yet come. So let's make just a quick distinction as our time is quickly getting away from us about what we mean from the time and the hour. I believe what the Lord Jesus was talking about there in verse 6 was he was not going down to this feast publicly. because his time to be recognized for who he was had not yet come. Here, towards the end of our time together in verse 30, even though they wanted to arrest him, no one could lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And that hour refers to the cross. Because remember, as he came in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem that we read about there in John chapter 12, that Lord willing we'll get to later in our study of this gospel, eventually led to his arrest, which led to the cross, right? So the time for him to publicly come out for who he was had not yet come, as we see in verse 6. And then as we see here in verse 30, the time for him to go to the cross also has not yet come, which is why that they were not able to arrest him. And then they asked, many people believed in him. And listen to what they said there right at the end of verse 31. When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? This guy must be the Christ. And if he's not, can you imagine what the Christ will have the power to do when he comes? Well, that's our time today. I know that's barely scratching the surface of what we can see here in John chapter 7. So what do we want to take away from John chapter 7 with us this morning? What we want to take away from John chapter 7 is that we want to stand for Christ. You might remember we had mentioned that the people were divided over him, but they were totally united about their fear of the Jews. And I couldn't help but think of Daniel. Daniel didn't have fear of the religious leaders of his day. Daniel had fear and reverence of the mighty God of heaven. And he followed what God had told him to do. It's not the popular thing to say, yes, I'm a Christian. It's not the in-style thing to listen to music that honors and glorifies the Lord Jesus. But it's something that we need to be doing. We need to be taking a stand for the Lord. We don't need to be divided over him as a people. We need to be united in the goal of getting out and being a part of the Great Commission. Our Father, we thank you again for the time. We are grateful, Lord, for the opportunity to look into your word. We pray, Father, now as we depart from here, that you would help us to consider these things that we've read today. Father, we would readily admit that if all we did were to come and to read from your word and go home, that would be more than sufficient. But how thankful we are that you have given us the help of the Holy Spirit so that we might can understand and dig deeper into it, Father, and just see many of the beautiful and wonderful things that we might gloss over had we just given it a cursory reading. So we thank you for the opportunity to study. We thank you for those that you have given wisdom to be able to help us in studying your word. And we just pray that you would help us to take it with us as we go forward and to be busy about your work. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.